Well, we're going to this evening look together at some of these verses that I read a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 6, and in particularly verses 9 to 22, that continues the preparation of Noah and the ark. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, from verses 1 to 8, are a summary of what life was like before this great flood. And on the previous occasion, we attempted to try and understand some of those verses. We reckon they were really some of the most difficult verses in the Old Testament. But the one thing that came out very clearly was the state of the world at that point. And it was perhaps summed up so succinctly in verse 5, when we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we saw that the promise of what God would bring about upon the whole earth. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But one man stood out in that generation. One man stood out from all the others, and that was Noah. As we read in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." From verse 9 of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 9 of Genesis, we have the account of Noah. And as always in Scripture, we find that we are always told the truth, warts and all. We will see the high points of Noah's faith, and how later, when in a drunken state, his grandson is placed under a curse. Now, Noah was 600 years old at the time of the flood, and we will read eventually that he would live for another 350 years. And so we need to come to this preparation for this great flood, which has caused so much debate and discussion down through the centuries and across the nations, even today. But one thing is very obvious, that every civilization has a tradition of a great flood. But here in these verses of chapter 6, we're given an authentic and accurate account of what actually happened. The flood is seen often only as a story by many. And even sadly, many Christians seem to see it only as something to tell the children. And we delight to buy the toys of the ark and the animals for our children to play with. Yet the story of the flood is one of the most serious and most significant passages in Scripture. It is a vivid visual aid of the judgment and of the grace of God seen in the days of Noah and in the life of Noah, and is there as a reminder to all generations, including our own, of coming judgment and present grace. In the biblical account that we have here, three things that are stressed and will come out time and time again as we look at these verses together. It is firstly that it is God who sent this great flood of destruction. Secondly, it is God who saved Noah and his family. And then thirdly, it is God who has promised never to flood the entire world again. We will see that as the storm clouds of judgment gather over the world, there is a brighter, more dazzling sun of God's grace shining into this dark world. So let's take a few moments to start with to look at Noah. Who was he? And we can just sum it up quite simply as this. He was a man who knew God. A man who knew God. Moses, the author of Genesis, begins the account of Noah by a description of Noah himself, and that Noah was a righteous man. The description here is an expansion of what we read in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And God was not gracious to Noah because he was a good man. But Noah was righteous because of the grace of God. And as we have constantly seen, grace is never something that could be earned or merited. For grace is the undeserved favor of God. And this is the common theme throughout all Scripture. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "It is not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." It was this grace that chose Noah and to chose him to be a link in the line or the seed of the promise that we read of way back in Genesis chapter 3, when we read in verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this line would go on to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was this grace that saved Noah from the destruction that was coming to the world. It was this grace that made him the man he was in that desperately evil society. And it is the same grace that it is at work in the hearts of believers such as those here present this evening, as it was in the days of Noah. Again, Paul to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Noah was a righteous man, but we also read he was blameless among the people. Verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. This is what made Noah stand out in his generation. He lived a perfect, a blameless life. Now, that doesn't mean that he was sinless, but it's a word that signifies integrity and honor. There was no noticeable blot on his character. He was a man with an upright heart. He was a man who loved God, and he was a man who stood out within the corrupt society of the day. He sought to live a holy life, and he sought to keep himself unspotted from the world. I suppose we could sum that up, that he was seeking to live what we would call a Christian life, following God rather than copying the world. Paul, writing to the Romans, says in chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We most probably can see the link here between what we were saying this morning and how Abraham was considered righteous and how Rahab was considered a righteous, and it was seen in what they did, their faith being worked out in their practical lives day by day. And this is very much the same that we have here with Noah. And there was a third thing that we read here about Noah in that verse 9, and it is this: he walked with God. He walked with God. Now, that's the second time we've come across that phrase, isn't it, in the opening chapters of Genesis. Chapter 5, verse 22, we read this: "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters." So we know that as with Enoch before him, Noah lived a life in close fellowship with God. And here was the remedy against getting caught up in the affairs of the world. It was a personal, ongoing relationship with God, talking with God, talking to God in all the situations that faced him. And a reminder that that is what we are to do, being aware of God's word and letting Scripture speak to our hearts. It's good if you have time to read and to meditate on Psalm 119, just two verses, 10 and 11. The psalmist says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It's knowing God's word in our hearts, remembering the Scriptures, knowing what they say, which helps to give us a defense against the onslaught of the evil desires and devices of our day. So Noah was a man of God. But what was the world like in which he lived? Well, we've already partially mentioned to it. And so secondly, we see this, that it was a world full of corruption and violence. When God first formed the earth, God declared that everything was very good. At the end of that creation period, we read at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that God looked and saw that everything was very good. But now it's changed. But now the entrance of sin, everything is different. Note the contrast in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In other words, the world was corrupt before God. The sin that had entered the world through Adam and Eve was in all humankind. It has quickly spread throughout all the peoples of the then world. The relationship of the people before God was one of corruption. And by that we mean it was filled with disbelief, disobedience, antagonism, and hatred towards God. This type of relationship with God stood in stark contrast to that of Noah. Look how many times in those verses we've just read, the word corrupt is used in these two verses. And as we've indicated before, it is wrong to think that this corruption in the sight of God was worse in Noah's day than it is in ours. We read in Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And surely we need to see this particularly in our own society today. The reaction of most people have towards God is the one that is filled with disbelief, with disobedience, with antagonism, and with hatred. And I can say that if you think that's an exaggeration, then you should come on the town outreach that we hold monthly and start talking to people that pass by. But we also see here, secondly, not only is the whole world corrupt before God, there was violence towards one another. Violence towards one another. What began with disobedience to God's specific will is shown in Adam and Eve's challenge to God, their creator, as they believed the lies of Satan rather than the true words of God. So we read back in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the every tree of the garden?'" And we know that the serpent goes on to tempt Eve. And the disregard for God's word was there, which resulted in Adam and Eve sinning and then being put out of the Garden of Eden. And it was soon followed by man's inhumanity to man. We first remember the murder of Abel by Cain. Then polygamy was rampant, in stark contrast to God's will for marriage. And soon we are reading of violence towards women. We read of Lamech's violent retribution. Genesis 4:4, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He was a violent man, violence portrayed through the whole earth. And where does this leave us? It is this, that a wrong relationship towards God leads to a wrong relationship towards fellow human beings. But not only that, it affects even our relationship to the animals that God has created and the environment in which we live. For violence is antisocial behavior. And this is an apt description of our own society as it continues to throw off any vestige of Christian influence in the day in which we live. Thirdly, God speaks to Noah. God speaks to Noah. So far, his words have been about the nations, the peoples, their corruption, their violence, their sin. But now God turns to Noah and God says, verses 13 to 15, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. Here in these verses, and in the following verses, we have God giving specific instructions to Noah. And this will be the first of four speeches from God towards Noah. And we see clearly in these verses that it is God, as we've already said, is the one who determines, the one who commands, the one who promises. Actually, we won't hear another word from Noah himself now until we are halfway through chapter 9. God speaks to Noah and Noah listens. And Noah puts into practice that which we've heard. And God tells Noah what he is to bring about by way of judgment and directs Noah in the building of this great ark. There is coming a promise of judgment. God, the judge of all the earth, sees the situation among men and pronounces judgment. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the great God who created, the God who speaks. The God who is bringing judgment against men and women because of their sin and their corruption and their rebellion and their violence. And God resolves what to do. And this was no arbitrary decision, for the judgment promised was deserved and it was appropriate. Because humankind had corrupted creation and brought violence to the world, God would corrupt them. That's the meaning of the word to destroy. They would suffer violence. God, the very author and giver of life, was about to put an end not only to humankind, but also to birds and animals and reptiles. Perhaps only life in the sea would be excluded. And before we shout out, well, that's not fair, what have the animals done? We need to see that the sinfulness of humanity would have catastrophic results on the whole earth. And don't we see that today? Don't we see that today? The sinfulness and greed of man is causing so many problems throughout the whole earth. Think of just the state of the elephant and the fact that so many kill them for their tusks alone, just for greed and money, corruption across the whole earth. And we could think of many other examples. But in this promise of judgment, there is a promise of rescue. You know, our God is so good. We always find this. Every part of Scripture, we see the judgment of God. But whenever we see the judgment of God, there is always grace to be seen. There's a promise of rescue. God declares a covenant with Noah and his family. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. We've already seen the first covenant, that is the promised agreement by God. This was the covenant God made with Adam that contained the promise of the line or the seed of the woman that would bring a savior who would crush the head of Satan. This second, or Noahic covenant, is one in which God promises to preserve Noah and his family, for they would be saved from the coming judgment. And God binds himself to this agreement. We tend to think of an agreement as between equal parties in a negotiation. It's been filling our media, hasn't it, these last days, the negotiations between the EU and the UK. I don't even say the word Brexit, but it's on the top of every agenda, isn't it? Two sides trying to come to an agreement. But you see, when God establishes his covenant, it is that God provides all that is necessary for the fulfillment of the covenant. In other words, God himself fulfills both sides of the agreement. The provision of the ark would be the fulfillment of the promise God makes to Noah. Here is grace of God at work. God indicated to Noah all that he was about to do. It would be that all of humankind would perish. But Noah was also part of humanity. And into this situation, the grace of God reaches out to rescue him. And this grace of God sets him apart from the world of his day. Here was the saving grace of God for Noah, seen in the provision of this great ark. And so it is with God's people of every age. If we're Christian this evening, we're still part and parcel of this lost world, and we all deserve the judgment of God. But God graciously promises to save believers from the wrath to come. He's given the promise of rescue through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, here we find there is a promise of provision. A promise of provision. How would Noah and his family be saved? Would God take them in the same way as he took Enoch? But if this happened, then the devil would have been victorious, as there would be no seed, no descendants left to fulfill God's promises made to Eve way back in Genesis 3:15. The promised seed of the woman must come. And Noah was of this line. Even though Noah was not himself the promised Savior, he was the line of the Savior to come. And the way in which God would save Noah and his family from the universal judgment would ensure the continuation of the seed of the woman. But it also provided a very powerful illustration of the way God would rescue sinners of every age, including this age, from the ultimate judgment to come. And God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Noah and his family would be saved by an ark. So what is an ark? Well, we only have one other mention in Scripture of the word for ark, and it was this. It was the basket that Moses was put in. You remember the story? As an infant, he was to be drowned, but he was put in this basket, an ark, which was a place of shelter. The ark here was to be made of cypress or gopher wood. God commands that there will be three decks. There'd be no windows, but an 18-inch gap round the top to let in light and air. There'd be a door in the side of the ark. The whole structure would be covered in pitch to keep it watertight. The ark would be divided into rooms in which the various animals could be housed. But also in doing that, it would provide a stability to the vessel by preventing all the animals rushing from one side to the other. If they weren't rooms, just one floor, you can imagine as the boat tossed and turned, the animals would rush from one side to the other, and that would make it considerably unstable. So God, in his wisdom, gives the instructions to build an ark which is suitable for the task ahead. This whole structure measured some 450 feet or 140 metres long, 75 feet wide, 23 metres, 45 feet high, that's 14 metres. It's about 1.5 times the length of a football field, had a water displacement of some 43,300 tons. This was a very substantial vessel that Noah was commanded to build. And like the little ark of Moses that kept him from drowning in the Nile, this ark would save Noah and his family. So here was God's most wonderful provision to keep alive a remnant from both the human and the animal world in the face of the coming judgment of God. So we read in verses 19 and 20, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Not only that, there would be a male and female representation of every bird an animal and creeping thing, and they would be preserved through the flood. And the reason, so that they could eventually replenish the earth. In addition, Noah was commanded to take on board all the food that would be needed, and he collected that. And of course, we remember at that time that both humans and animals would only have been vegetarians. But we need to ask a question here, because it's so often brought up. Was the ark big enough? Was the ark big enough? It's been calculated that the ark would have a capacity of some 15,000 tons and could hold well over 500 standard containers. You know, the big containers you see on the backs of lorries or on ships? Could hold well over 500 of them. Could Noah have built the ark? Did he have the skills and abilities to build such a vessel? And we have to say that he and his sons would certainly have had such skills. We've already seen on a previous occasion that the men and women before Noah were men of intelligence and ingenuity. They were already developing all sorts of things. And there are many examples of great skills of the ancient peoples. If you just think about the Egyptian pyramids, and they were built, what, some 2,000 years or so before Christ, which would not have been that long after the flood. And they were able to build these enormous structures. They had the skills and the mental ability. Now, whether it was Noah and his three sons alone who did all the work in building the ark, or if they employed additional labor to help them, we can only surmise on such things. And without trying to get into the area of fanciful speculation, we can make some estimate of how many animals could have fitted into the ark. God didn't tell Noah to take every kind of animal on board. It was only air-breathing, land-dwelling animals that would have otherwise perished in the flood. And again, we could understand that only the parent kinds of all related species were needed in the ark to repopulate the earth. As someone has written, let's take dogs for example. Today we have more than 200 species of dogs, including coyotes and foxes, jackals and wolves. These, together with the many varieties of domestic dog, from the Great Dane right the way down to the Chihuahua, are all likely to have descended from one original dog kind. And apply the same idea to cats and horses and cows and so on. The amazing varieties in all animals we have today have been bred from just a few of each kind that were taken on board Noah's ark. One commentator speculates that the total number of animals needed to be housed would have been well under 16,000, and these could have been accommodated in the ark with ease. And Noah didn't need to go and collect the animals himself, for the Lord God said they would come to him. Now, one last point on this before we come to a conclusion that is often brought up on the objection to the ark and the great flood is the existence of dinosaurs. And we need to remember that most of what we see on TV, a year or so ago, we had all sorts of programs on dinosaurs. But what we need to see is that what is presented in TV as fact is often at best the imaginative speculation of the program producers. Most dinosaurs wouldn't have caused that much problem in getting them into the ark. They were quite small. Many would be smaller than chickens. It's reckoned that the average adult size of all kinds of dinosaurs was about the size of a sheep. Dinosaurs hatch out of eggs, and the largest egg is only about the size of a football. Even the largest dinosaurs, such as an Apatosaurus and the Brachiosaurus, were at one time in their lives relatively small, and the ark could easily house the younger ones. This ark would house all that was necessary for preserving and then repopulating the world. Noah would escape death, and so the promised line would continue. In the same way, Moses would escape death so that the line would be saved in his day. So by faith, we read in Hebrews 11, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And Noah is a good example of faith in action, to which we were looking at this morning, fully trusting in the promised provision of God. For Hebrews reminds us in chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Noah is faithful in his obedience to God's command. There must have been many thoughts in his mind. The building of a ship must have seemed quite ludicrous to Noah's neighbours, for no one had ever seen a flood. They'd not even ever seen rain, for that matter. And there is Noah building his ark on dry land. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And we made mention of this last time. The building of the ark would have itself been a warning to the generation of the people of Noah's time. You're doing what, Noah? You're building an ark? But where's the sea? Where are you going to float it? Why are you building an ark on dry land? Where are you going to sail it? And Noah's response would have been to warn the people to repent, for the flood of God's judgment was coming. And they obviously mocked him and ridiculed him. And so too for our generation. Why do you go to church on a Sunday? What's the point? Why do you live as you do in holiness of life? You believe the Bible? Is that what you're saying? The people of our day will ask, and our response is the same as Noah's. The building of the ark was a witness to the people of his day, and the Church of Jesus Christ is a witness to the people here this evening and to our generation. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. No doubt Noah would have been full of questions in his mind, but he was not swayed by the taunts of the unbelieving people around him, and he remained faithful to God. Sometimes our problem is lack of faith because we cannot see Jesus, nor can we see judgment being meted out. Oh, we believe the promise of Christ coming in that great day, but it's not happened yet, and it's 2,000 years since Christ said that. So is it ever going to happen? Was there any difference in Noah's day? 120 years it would take Noah to build that ark, and in those 120 years, God held back his great judgment. But just as surely as the great flood came upon that ancient world, so will the judgment of God come upon the people of our generation. We are called to be like Noah, not swayed by the skepticism of the world, but knowing our God's promises are true and worthy of our trust. As the ark was God's provision preserving life in Noah's day, so too we read in the Old Testament of the tabernacle that was set up to provide a similar function for the people of Israel. But both this ark of Noah and the tabernacle pointed forward to the great provision of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ark. He is the one in whom we find safety. When the judgment of God fell, Noah and his family were safe in the ark. And it prefigures the saving work of Christ. And it is that which actually Christian baptism symbolizes so well. The final judgment was experienced by Christ on the cross, so that all who belong to him are safe from the coming wrath. We don't like to hear that today, the coming wrath of God, but it's as real as that promise of the flood was to Noah. And just as certainly that flood came, is Christ's return on that great and glorious day. So the question for each of us and to everyone here this evening is, are you safe in the protecting ark of Christ? Is your faith and trust in him alone for future salvation and protection against the certainty of the judgment that will come? And my prayer this evening is that for every one of us, we might be safe in the rock, safe in the rock that is our hiding place, safe in the ark that is Christ. And we just give him all the praise for his gracious dealing with us in the midst of a society that has turned its back upon God. And just as Noah found grace, that people today, you and I, can find grace in God. And we give him all the praise and all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. We will close with hymn 702. 702, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrow would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. 702.